Welcome to our Corpus Christi monthly discussion. My name is Rachel Pachta, and I'm the Director of Ministry for the Missioners of Christ. It is a gift to have Father Dominic Foster with us again this month as we continue our book study on the context of holiness, psychological and spiritual reflections on the life of St. Thérèse of Lisieux by Father Mark Foley. In this chat, we talk about how St. Thérèse learned to draw the good out of the difficult aspects of her childhood. And it made us reflect on how the broken areas of our lives can be transformed by our Lord into something beautiful. We are so grateful that Father Dominic is with us again this month, and we hope that you enjoy this second of three discussions on the context of holiness. Welcome back, Father Dominic.
Good to be back.
Thanks for being here again with us. This month, I was really interested in talking about St. Thérèse's reaction to Pauline joining the convent.
Yes, fascinating part of her life.
Yes. He talks about how Thérèse didn't have the capacity to understand how Pauline could make this choice independent of how it could affect her. I have a feeling that a lot of people have that a similar kind of experience in their childhood.
One of the things I think the book does a good job discussing is how Pauline, in addition to kind of the holding environment of her family that she attached herself to, Pauline in particular became her second mother after Zélie's passing. And in some ways, you know, Pauline does a great service for her little sister by being that attachment figure. You know, so Thérèse is able to gain a real genuine attachment with her sister Pauline that helps, in a sense, to kind of stabilize her personality after the death of her mother. And yet Pauline decides to make a choice to enter a Carmelite convent, not to get married, not to become a school teacher and live down the street, which at that point was, I mean, once you entered Carmel, your family might never see you again. Mm-hmm. And so the book does a wonderful job. You know, he says, because Thérèse's separation from Pauline was welded to the death of her mother, Thérèse would have to return to her mother's deathbed and mourn anew. Mm-hmm. And so this is Pauline's leaving for Carmel is really like a second death of a mother figure for Thérèse. And I think it's easy to see with her history how this could have been a crippling experience for Thérèse. It could have been life-defining in a very negative way, that it confirms her deepest fears about the instability of her closest relationships. And so the book spends several chapters kind of talking about her response to that. And, you know, it's easy to say, well, you know, what do young women do? They grow up and they make life choices, right? And that's what Pauline did. She grew up and she made a life choice. She decided to enter the convent. But Thérèse, where she was unable to see it that way. And the book says, you know, what made the loss of Pauline different from that of Zélie was that there was an element of betrayal attached to it. So Thérèse, with her frame of reference, is feeling Pauline's departure for the convent as a betrayal. And he explains it really well. He says, because children view the universe only from the perspective of their needs and feelings, they don't have the capacity to see things objectively. And a little later, he said, because of her tender age and her deep anxiety surrounding parental abandonment, Thérèse did not have the capacity to understand how Pauline could make a life choice of how it would affect her. And as I read that through a counselor's lens, really, I mean, that's an issue that affects a lot of people. We would look at it and say, young women grow up, they make a life choice. What's wrong with that? Thérèse could never see it that way because of those needs that had never been met to begin with. One of the most profound things I ever heard a client say, and I actually repeated this yesterday in a homily, obviously without naming the client or where I got it from, or this person said, how can I give myself to God if I don't have a self to give? And those words have remained with me. And those words, in a sense, describe Thérèse at that phase of her life very well. Because when Pauline leaves, it's not just older sister growing up to get married or take a job or pursue a vocation. For Thérèse, when Pauline left, it shattered her sense of self. And again, given her particular experience growing up with attachment trauma, it was never going to be interpreted otherwise. And originally, Thérèse's response to this is to get sick. And that's what the next few chapters of the book talk about, how Therese begins to experience regression, you know, calling her Aunt Celine mama, becoming sick, getting headaches. So when Pauline leaves, it shatters her world, and she begins to experience psychosomatic symptoms as a result.
Right.
And well, I think, again, the book does a really good job describing how later, when she has her experience with the Virgin Mary, that kind of brings a healing to her. But the whole thing is just profoundly instructive in the sense that you could look down on Therese for responding in that kind of fragile way to Pauline's departure all you want, but it doesn't change the fact that Therese was never going to interpret it in any other way.
Right.
That was her only frame of reference. It was the only way she could have interpreted it.
Right.
And then the question becomes, how does grace enter into this?
I was just thinking about, how does the self become healed? What's the answer to that?
There's a lot of things that are part of the answer to that. And the first, I think, I mean, obviously I could never have Therese as a client, but you know, one of the first things that the person has to do is come to some insight into why they're responding the way that they are. And in Therese's case, in the beginning, there's not a lot of insight there. For her, it's just, in a sense, a world-shattering, world-ending thing. How many kids see their older siblings go off to college, get married, whatever, and it's not an emotional crisis, but for Therese, it was. Mm-hmm. But she doesn't necessarily have the insight to understand, oh, I have attachment trauma, therefore I'm interpreting it this way.
Right.
So Therese doesn't understand that. So the first part of it, I think, is to have some insight into what's happening at all. Secondly, like if I were working with a client, probably what I would do is helping the person learn to manage their emotion in that moment as it's occurring. So in other words, like she really is probably having some type of sense that my world is really ending here. And the first thing that you have to do is to help the client understand, no, the world really isn't ending. And secondly, you know, to begin to manage that emotion in that moment as it's happening. Because instead of saying, oh, my world is ending, the more mindful approach is to say, oh, I recognize I'm having a powerful emotion right now. And it's a very, very subtle distinction between that kind of, there's a disaster, my world is ending, this is terrible.
Right.
And in a sense, the therapy there is for the person to take that more mindful approach to recognize, no, I'm having an emotion right now. You know,
right.
And sometimes you'll hear that said as feelings are not facts. So I'm having this intense feeling. It's a real feeling, but then there's the interpretation of that feeling.
Right.
And if you're interpreting that feeling as something cataclysmic is happening in my world, then you're going to respond with negative emotions and powerful negative emotions. And if you can recognize it as, oh, I recognize that I am having an emotion.
Right.
Then being able to step back just that little bit, you can then make a choice as to what you're going to do with that emotion. Do you see what I mean?
Yeah. I've heard this in other talk just about like interior healing, and they talk about not making agreements with things. Mm-hmm. So it's like, I'm having this emotion right now. This is what I'm feeling. I'm feeling like I'm being abandoned and betrayed, but I'm not going to make an agreement with that right now as the reality. I'm going to step back instead and insert reason into this.
Sure. Yeah. I would say that's very Catholic. I mean, it's good psychotherapy, but it's also very Catholic in the idea that I can use reason to bring my emotion under correct control, which is not the same thing as repression. And what a lot of people do, especially a lot of Christians, is when they experience negative emotions, they go the route of old-fashioned Freudian repression. And then it begins to exercise, as we talked about before, enormous control over your personality.
Yeah.
So really the proper use of, in a sense, that's not dealing with it. That's not dealing with it.
Right.
And dealing with it means that you're using your reason to reflect upon your emotion and making an adaptive choice as to what you're going to do with that and how to handle it.
Yes. I read it a couple of years ago that emotions are like a horse. Do you know where I'm going with this? And the will and the person, it's like a young girl getting onto a horse that she's first trying to train and to break. And so if she beats the horse and kind of shames the horse, then the horse will never be authentically obedient to her.
That's right.
But if she gently guides the horse and allows the horse to express itself, you know, that eventually the horse will go where she wants it to go.
Right.
Over the course of training.
And what you're talking about, I think, is the difference between repressing negative emotions and really truly dealing with them. You know, so we use, it's a very sort of phrase we bandy about, you need to deal with your emotions. What does that even mean?
Yeah.
And I think what you're talking about is answering that question really well. And what a lot of people do, especially a lot of Christians, because we tend to moralize as Christians, when we have inner experiences that we are in some way not happy with, and we think is in some way wrong or has been shamed, then what we do is we want to get rid of it and we repress it. But it, as you said, it's like the horse. If you beat the horse and shame the horse, it's never going to be really genuinely obedient. You'll never get a working alliance with that horse to get you where you want. And when you handle your emotions by repression and shaming, it seems like the right thing to do because it seems like you're taking distance from this thing that's not acceptable to you, but in the end, it doesn't work. And so the true emotional healing is recognizing whatever emotion is there and being able to sit in the same room with that emotion and not feel like you need to respond to it right away, but to be able to kind of sit with that and then employ your rational mind to decide how you're going to deal with it. And Therese's egocentrism is what keeps her in the beginning from doing this with her experience of Pauline. But what Therese is giving us is a template for how a lot of people respond to relationships. You know, I was giving the example the other day of the married woman who has been, you know, works outside the home. Some people don't. You never tell a woman she doesn't work if she doesn't have a job outside the home, because it's all work. But
yeah.
So women are working one way or the other, whether that's outside the home or in. And so the woman is doing whatever work it is that she's doing that day. And the husband walks in the door, and in her fantasy world, what happens is the husband sort of rushes in the door and says, "Hey, baby, how are you? How is your day? Tell me all about it." You know, and then she just tells every detail of her day, and he's supportive and empathetic, and everybody's all happy. But all of a sudden, instead, he walks in the door and he's had a miserable day at work, and he's stressed and he's tired because he's a man. He wants to go in the cave.
Yeah.
So he goes and reads the Wall Street Journal and drinks a beer and leaves her in that kitchen all by herself. And what does she say? Probably responds a lot the way Therese did, kind of with that egocentrism, you know, like, if he really loved me, he would care and he would be more supportive, and he should ask me how my day was. Wouldn't any man want to know this? And then so maybe she says nothing and eats it and then gets depressed. And then one day she lashes out at him as he walks through the door. And then what happens is in his mind is, I've had a bad day at work, and all I want to do is just take a little time for myself. And she goes and screams at me like she's the only one with problems. And why can't she understand how hard it is to go do everything I have to do? And what could go wrong? Right. So you have both of these people in this married situation who are at that moment experiencing a certain amount of egocentrism and responding to the other in ways that are maladaptive and not helpful.
Right.
And these are the things that really, when you multiply them over the course of a lot of years, really eat away at marriages. And why it's so important to understand from a psychological perspective, like what is happening. So just as Therese is projecting a lot onto Pauline, we do the same thing all the time. We are constantly projecting our stuff onto other people. And that's why a certain insight into why your personality is the way it is super helpful, so that you can turn that off and respond in a more adaptive way to your situation. Does that kind of make sense?
Oh, yeah, that makes total sense. Going back to your marriage example, I mean, that is, I think it nails it on the head of issues with communication, but I think it can also happen in any kind of friendship or even in a parent-child relationship. When it's like, how are you not able to see what I so clearly see, which is my exact position, right? Or how are you not able to read what is going on in my mind? Shouldn't that be clear?
Shouldn't it be obvious to you?
Shouldn't it be obvious what I need? And okay, Have you read The Great Divorce before?
I don't think I have, no.
Oh my gosh. Okay, so the premise of it is, you know, C.S. Lewis dies and he goes to the very edge of the beginning of like the mountain of heaven. Mm-hmm. And the saints come out to meet them. And it's a saint that mattered to them in their life. And they go on and they like go through these dialogues, and eventually these souls make a choice. And it's and it's an analogy of like the choices we make in our life. One was this woman who just wanted to force her husband to work more, to, you know, become the, you know, person that she really, 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 really wanted him to be, and was just so attached to her own perception of what mm-hmm. she wanted him to be that he was never able to become who God wanted him to be.
Sure, yeah.
And this man had gone on to heaven, and she just couldn't believe he had gone on to heaven and that he didn't need her. And I loved that because it was like her insecurities of what she needed, that was her projection upon it. And with my own marriage, yes, like that is something that we've had to begin to identify and grow out of. My temperament is to get very excited about new ideas. And that can be mm-hmm. good in a desire to want to be obedient to God and like what mm-hmm. he's calling us to do. But I would say, especially in the first years of our marriage, a lot of times it was like, I'm excited about it, and so we need to do it. And so either you're going to have to fight me on it, or like we're, you know what I mean? Because mm-hmm. I was so stuck in what I wanted. And so now it's learning, no, like I'm very, very excited about this, but I'm part of a bigger picture.
Mm-hmm.
It's
right.
not my show and my life. We're one flesh together.
Mm-hmm.
We're a family together of multiple people. And so what is it that is best for all of us? And how could everybody here be feeling and thinking something mm-hmm. different than
right.
how I do?
Right.
But it's been really freeing, mm-hmm. like the process of like identifying that.
You know, and this idea of coming to understand your own unconscious perspectives, it seems to me it's a crucial one for mental health. I mean, I don't know that any of us are ever perfectly self-aware this mm-hmm. side of heaven. I don't know that we need to aspire to that. But, you know, I'm looking at this passage from the chapter that says, "A sorrow too deep for tears." And he talks about giving the devil his due. He says, "For the devil operates in the soul primarily in the area of memory and imagination. He brings up emotionally laden images that are buried in our preconscious and unconscious mm-hmm. mind." You know, and most of us don't understand that process and how it works. And we get in a lot of trouble in our relationships. And going back to our discussion in the last session, this is the type of thing that a spiritual director is not going to necessarily recognize. You know, and so that person may be giving an individual advice which is not good for them, because he doesn't understand how this person's, you know, how this person's unconscious projections are causing them so much difficulty. And from a spiritual perspective, we can say that, you know, we can look over the history of psychology and say the concept of the unconscious projection is there since the beginning of the field. But as Christians, we can say, you know, going back to our marriage example, you know, the devil has an agenda to break up that marriage, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and how sometimes like the devil can be at work kind of in our unconscious traumas and attachment issues and projections and all that stuff. And self-knowledge is a part of spiritual warfare, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah.
In a sense that we have to know what these places are, because the devil works where we're weak, not where we're strong.
Right.
You know, and the devil likes to work in a way that he goes undetected. And to the extent that we can sort of understand ourselves, you know, we know the ways that the devil is trying to get in there to mess up our lives, to mess up our marriages, to mess up our relationships. Mm-hmm. And I think this is where you're really in kind of a brilliant way seeing the unity of psychology and faith. You know, because we can use psychology to help us understand why we respond to things the way that we do. And with that knowledge, we can keep the devil from messing up God's plan to build up the kingdom through us.
I think too, when he talks about her mental breakdown and the really big, you know, the hysteria that she dives into. Before we do that, let's sit back for a second and talk about the good things that
mm-hmm.
she was able to pull from
sure.
this experience. From these wounds of her childhood that made her so much better. And then he brings up the very difficult sister who nobody really wanted to be around, but to whom she had so much empathy, and she tended to gravitate to people who were on the outside.
Yes, yeah.
Because she understood what that was like. And I think that I see that in people who have suffered, people mm-hmm. who I know who have suffered in particular areas, tend to have an incredible empathy. When they recognize sure. it, then they begin to see their areas of woundedness. They're able to not resent themselves and resent mm-hmm. their past, but to say, oh, this is a place in which I have an ability to show compassion and empathy mm-hmm. to somebody yeah. that nobody else may have. Maybe it is really God's gift mm-hmm. to me in a certain sense, because, you know, you think about, I brought up miscarriage in the last episode. I'm thinking about other people in particular, but in case they listen to this, I don't want them to think I'm mm-hmm. spilling their stuff. So I'll just use this example. I feel that I have a lot of empathy and compassion for women who have lost children
sure.
and who have gone through miscarriage, because I have gone through miscarriages. And so mm-hmm. I know how hard it is, and I can look at someone who's just gone through it mm-hmm. and feel that. And I remember feeling so comforted by women who had them and who ministered to me in those moments
yeah.
and who spoken to me in those moments. But it's something that women who haven't experienced it, as well-intended as they may be, mm-hmm. when they are, and it's wonderful, and I was so loved by a lot of people, but there's words that a woman who has been through it can say mm-hmm. that can strike really deeply in the heart. Mm-hmm. But it's something that comes from a lived experience. So yeah. people who maybe they were abused as a child, mm-hmm. they're going to have a special empathy for children who have been disenfranchised, for mm-hmm. children who have been neglected,
yeah.
because they know how that feels.
Right.
And they can walk in that because they've seen it. So for St. Therese, it's like, yes, this area was really difficult for her. It was really mm-hmm. hard for her to lose Pauline. It was really hard for her to lose her mom. It led her literally to a total mental breakdown.
Mm-hmm.
But she came out of it. And after that really dark period of time, it was a source of grace for other people.
Yeah. And I think, you know, from the perspective of psychology, you can say that maybe sort of this type of self-awareness helped Therese or helped anybody else achieve a certain level of human integration. And that by itself is obviously a good thing. But we can also look at it from the perspective of grace and grace working in the broken places. Mm. And in that regard, as Christians, like, our broken places are not, we don't have to flee these things. In fact, we shouldn't flee these things. Mm-hmm. So what you're talking about is brokenness as a path to empathy. And as someone who is a counselor as well as a priest, I would also say, but isn't that also a path to grace as well?
Yeah.
And a path to discipleship, because out of my broken places, I can be an instrument of the building of the kingdom of God in some meaningful way.
Right. You and I were talking earlier about how I had read some of St. Catherine's dialogue, and this passage blew me away, and it's exactly what we were talking about. There's a part in the dialogue when St. Catherine is speaking to God the Father about his providence, and this particular part really blew me away, and it changed my perspective on those who go through periods of temptation, especially temptation that can be embarrassing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He says, sometimes my providence leaves my great servants a pricking, as I did to my gentle apostle Paul, my chosen vessel. First of all, I love that the Father refers to Paul as his gentle apostle. Mm-hmm. So loving and tender. So he says, after he had received my truth's teaching in the depths of me, the eternal Father, I still left him the pricking and resistance of his flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Could I and can I not make it otherwise for Paul and the others in whom I leave this or that sort of pricking? Yes. Then why does my providence do this? To give them opportunity for merit, to keep them in the self-knowledge whence they draw true humility, to make them compassionate instead of cruel towards their neighbors, so that they will sympathize with them in their labors. For those who suffer themselves are far more compassionate to the suffering than are those who have not suffered. Mm-hmm. They grow to greater love and run to me all anointed with humility and ablaze in the furnace of my charity. And through these means and endless others, they attain perfect union. Mm-hmm. That changed the perspective.
It's a complete change of perspective. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking, like, I don't know. Let's just say, because if they're talking about like a pricking of the flesh, let's say it was some kind of sexual temptation, which are, you know, puritanistic kind of culture of the 90s would have been like, corruption, you know, you've got to, you know, and could lead to all kinds of regret, not regression, what's the word you use? Repression.
Repression, yeah.
Yes. But instead, it was like, Paul asked him to take it away. God decided to not take it away. He mm-hmm. could have taken it away, but he knew it made him more compassionate. Mm-hmm. And he knew that it made him even more meritorious than if mm-hmm. he had not removed it from him. Mm-hmm. And so that he could be compassionate in someone's suffering. So it mm-hmm. makes things that are unfortunate, that may seem like a lack of blessing, like the mm-hmm. opposite of blessing, yeah. actually be the blessing itself.
Very often when we have sins or wounds, we want God to, in other words, what we want is a miracle. We want God to take it away. Mm-hmm. Just take it away. Like, you made the whole dang universe. Just take it away. What's the big deal, right? And it's sort of a childish fantasy about that. Like, I want all my problems kind of taken away immediately and overnight. And if you ask most people how they want to be healed, that's really most of the time how people want it to work. And I think there's a certain maturity to be able to say that if I have this sin or this wound, rather than God just magically taking it away, maybe there's some journey I have to go on to teach me a virtue that I would not have learned otherwise.
Yes.
And so in that regard, like the sins and the wound, and sometimes people even have these great struggles with faith because God hasn't just taken it away. Mm. And I think it's so crucial to begin to understand, in a sense, a more authentic spiritual journey is to say, I have a sin, I have a wound, I have a temptation, I have a fault. And rather than saying, Jesus, take it away immediately, how about teach me virtue through this?
Yeah.
You know, form me into the person I am supposed to be through this wound. And again, it kind of gets back to basic ways, as we talked in the last episode, about understanding the incarnation and understanding the faith itself. And the idea that everything that, you know, a priest said one time, a former minister general, in a homily, and I love the way he said it, is that when you were baptized, everything you were became the property of the Holy Spirit. Mm. Everything that you are is somehow caught up and suffused in grace because of your baptism. And I think that's such a deeply, profoundly Catholic way, albeit an older Catholic way, of kind of understanding the sacrament of baptism. All that I have, all the good, all the bad, all the virtues, all the sins, all the strengths, all the wounds, all of it mm-hmm. by the cross of Christ and the grace of baptism and the Holy Spirit is taken up in grace. And we don't have a hard time understanding our strengths being graced.
Yeah.
But we really rebel against the idea of our weaknesses and our sins somehow being graced.
Yeah.
And yet either these parts of our existence are graced, or I could go so far as to say, then Christianity is not real.
Mm.
So I think a lot of it goes to how we understand ourselves before God. And I think there's a real spiritual maturity in saying that, you know what? God can handle all of me.
Mm-hmm.
The good, the bad, the ugly, the virtuous, the sinful. And if grace exists at all, then grace exists in those broken places. And in those broken places and in those sins, I believe in faith through the Holy Spirit that good can come from this. Like in the book of Romans, all mm-hmm. things work to the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
Yep.
And so I think it's so important to understand it's not just the good part of us that's graced and the bad part of us that's evil,
right.
But there's got to be some grace in the sins and the wounds.
Yeah.
He's turning me into something. He's molding me into something. He's going to turn my sin and my wound into something salvific for somebody else. Because that's what grace does.
Yeah.
It takes sin and woundedness and brokenness and turns it into salvation. That's the cross of Christ.
Yeah. Amen. From the Great Divorce, I remember the phrase, like, all of you has to go up the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Every part of you goes up the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't leave any of it behind.
Right.
But there was this one man who came in and they use this, I've heard this example before, even outside of the book, where there's like this lizard mm-hmm. on his shoulder. Have you heard this story?
No, I don't think I have.
The lizard represents basically the temptation and the vice, actually. I wouldn't even say temptation. I would say it was the vice of lust. Mm-hmm. Like, this man had definitely committed the sin of lust. And so he's there and an angel, huge golden angel, walks up to him. And this lizard starts talking. And he says, shh, 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 stop talking. I told you had to be quiet if we came in here. And the angel was like, can I kill it? And he was like, no, no, no. He promised you he'd be quiet. It's okay. I don't know. And as the angel gets closer, he says, no, I asked you, can I kill it? And he's like standing there, the angel standing there with the spear, like at the neck of this lizard. And the man goes, ow, it hurts. I don't know if I can live without it. I don't know if I can live without it. You're going to kill me in the process.
Sure.
And he said, I'm asking you right now. But I cannot do it unless you tell me. Because the man goes, why didn't you just kill it when I wasn't looking?
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't you? Because he said, because you have to tell me I can.
Right.
Because it's yours.
Mm-hmm.
And so eventually he says, okay, go ahead and do it. And he throws it to the ground, puts a spear in it. The man's in agony for like half of a second. And then all of a sudden the lizard grows into this like gleaming stallion, and the man mounts the stallion and rides straight to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Is the redemption. And he goes on to say it was the virtue that was born out of giving that
sure.
up. It was the particular virtue that came, you know, the virtue probably of, what would that be? Authentic love and mm-hmm. understanding how amazing that is. Somebody who's been in that slavery is going to understand then, once they're out of that slavery, how amazing authentic love is
mm-hmm.
and able to do it so much more because they went through the suffering of what it was like to be enslaved to sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What does that say then? I think too, this is maybe on a tangent, but what's that say about this generation of men and women who experience the slavery to pornography?
Mm-hmm.
What redemption can happen for those who are willing to give it up and let the angel kill it?
Yeah.
To give it over. What glory is waiting for them?
Yeah. And anytime, you know, and I see people who have addictions like that, it's almost like either they want God to take it away immediately or they want to come to the counselor and be taught a trick.
Mm-hmm.
But there is no trick. There is no method. There's only a complete reorganization of your behavior. And that's the part of it. Sometimes I think when people begin to grasp that, they despair when they see, and I used to see this, you know, working with alcoholics and drug addicts as well, is that when it finally dawns on them what they're going to have to do to overcome this, then they despair or go back to it.
Yeah.
And I think as we're sitting here discussing this, let's say it's an addiction to pornography, like the healing of that is a long, painful, arduous process.
Mm-hmm.
And yet your personality is being built and shaped and formed in that struggle in ways that it never would be if there was a magic healing.
Right.
And this is why, in a sense, we can't run from our wounds, but we also can't run from the struggle either.
Right.
And that's what we want to do. We want to run from that struggle. We don't like that feeling. If we're religious, we may even think it's unholy. But in a sense, like, we have to be willing to be there in that struggle, but also recognizing that as we go through that difficult years-long struggle, that God is turning us into somebody that we wouldn't be otherwise. And that somebody that we're being turned into is going to be an instrument of grace for somebody else along the way. And through our own brokenness and our own suffering and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we become more capable of building God's kingdom than we ever would have if there had been a magic cure.
Yes, that's such a good point. Think about Therese. You just brought me right to that point where she's at the Christmas miracle, where she makes that one act of the will.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, you know, it could seem like the most insignificant thing. Okay, I decided at that moment to not throw a temper tantrum.
Mm-hmm.
To swallow the tears and to control, take ownership over my emotions,
mm-hmm.
and walk downstairs.
Right.
And though that could be like, okay, man, and that's the story of a saint. No, that's huge.
Mm-hmm.
That's huge because she began that struggle against herself. Fast forward, you know, the letters he talks about where she's helping people control their... Mm-hmm. Be like a brave warrior. Don't let your anger control you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're in control. You have your will.
Mm-hmm.
How was that learned? Did it just drop out of the sky because she happened to be destined to be a saint by God? Isn't that how we think about the saints, though?
Yeah.
They dropped out of the sky.
I'm not sure that they drop out of the sky, though. I think, I mean, from a psychological perspective, I would say that, I mean, it's hard to say that there's no way to know this, but it could be that on an unconscious level, as human beings, we are hardwired, in fairness, as are other animals, but we are hardwired for survival, you know, and it could be that Therese at that moment, if we're looking at it, not from the standpoint of grace, but just from the standpoint of psychology, it could be that Therese intuited in that moment that the way that she was going to respond to that was going to have a lot to do with how she was going to be able to cope with things in the future. In other words, she's faced with a choice either of disintegration or adaption.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, something inside of her probably intuited on a psychological level that if I don't make an adaptive choice here, it's going to lead to disintegration.
Right.
Now, from the perspective of grace, we can say, was the Holy Spirit operating in that moment? Yes.
Yeah.
You know, and then, you know, you can get into kind of some of the debates that we've gotten into in church history. Well, is it half grace or is it half free choice? And the whole question is in a sense, the question is moot. It is all her choice and it is all God's grace.
Yeah.
And that's what I was talking about with baptism a minute ago, is that through the grace of baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our whole existence becomes graced. And so the whole question of, well, was it grace or was it choice? In a sense, if we have a good theology of baptism, it's a meaningless question, because the human being doesn't exist apart from grace once you experience baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So yeah, there's the psychological piece of it. She's probably intuiting that there's a lot at stake here if I respond to this badly and I want to respond well. So she gathers her psychological resources and makes a choice to behave in an adaptive way rather than a regressive way. That's absolutely true.
Right.
But from the standpoint of being a Christian, I can say, but grace was at work in that moment. That's also true.
Right. Well, and what I was thinking here is then she made that adaptive choice. Is that the correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
So she made that choice to come outside of herself, mm-hmm. and act her age. And that was the beginning of this process of the working of virtue,
mm-hmm.
and the building up of this virtue of self-control.
Right.
The gift of the Holy Spirit.
And so you're using, talking about the unity of faith and reason, you're using spiritual terminology to describe this phenomenon. From a psychological perspective, as a counselor, I would say she learned emotional regulation.
But are the two really the same?
That's the point that I'm making.
Yeah.
Are those two worlds really radically distinct or not? And I think from my perspective, I would kind of say no to that. You know, I think, you know, she learned emotional regulation, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit, she also acquired virtue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And God made humans in his image, and that's who we are. And so, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like, you know, when we're studying the mind and emotions and psychology, we're studying how God made us.
Exactly.
And so if we're studying how God made us, and how he made us is grace itself, because it's a gift from him. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't come up with our own design and bring ourselves into being. And so all of this process, like, and this is kind of what I was talking about earlier in the last session about, like, all of me goes through this. Well, all of me, I'm not like my spiritual realm is over here and I have my little spiritual life when I go home and I have my little prayer time. And then over here is like my work life and then my social life and all of this. Like, I'm all God's child. That's all of me. And this is how he made me. So like he says in the introduction here, like, take from these sciences and these studies what's good.
Right.
Because we can't help but reveal ourselves to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
When we go to study science, when we go to study the human person, even from a secular lens, we are going to reveal the truth of how God designed us.
Right.
And so the act of doing that, you know, self, the adaption or the, you know, all of this, like, disintegration versus integration. God made us to be whole. And so when we begin to take steps towards wholeness, even in the context of our brokenness, we're stepping back towards his design for us.
Mm-hmm. One thing that I think is important to understand about that is that sometimes we feel that when I'm growing, when I'm progressing in virtue, that there's grace, you know, but there's also consolation attached to that. But it's important to understand that that process of growth that you're talking about doesn't always feel good. You know, it doesn't always feel consoling. It doesn't, because we have this sort of naive belief that if we're growing, we would feel like we were growing and we would, it would feel very whole and very good. But that messy process of going through the transformation sometimes doesn't involve a lot of consolation.
Yeah.
And I think of, you know, the Gospel of Luke, and this is a hard one for people to grasp, how the Spirit drove Jesus to the desert. And it's a powerful line. The Spirit drove Jesus to the desert. He didn't accidentally end up there. You know, he didn't trip into it. He didn't sin his way into it, but the Spirit drove him to the desert. You know, and so, and I think that's a wonderful way for us to kind of understand this healing process that you're talking about, is that in order to be healed, we're driven in, you know, Jesus is driven into the desert to confront the devil. And in a sense, like, for us, we have to go on that same journey, and we have to go on that journey of going to that interior desert and confronting the real or imagined devils that might be there. But we know that, that even in the absence of that consolation, even sometimes when there's a feeling of disintegration, that somehow integration is happening, or from a Christian perspective, sometimes God's grace is at work.
Mm-hmm. Being okay with our Father sitting with us while we are knowingly having a hard time and we're in a mess. And we're experiencing all of the difficult emotions, and that he knows and he's okay that we aren't at the finish line.
That's right.
That he's sitting with us in whatever that really hard thing is, or that addiction or sin pattern, or the messy and really difficult part of getting over that. Like, he was with Saint Therese when she was still trying to cope with the fact that somebody did something outside of what she wanted them to do. And he's sitting there with her in it, and he's not condemning her. He's fathering her through it.
Right. And you look at, you know, her whole psychosomatic illness, where after Pauline leaves, she gets sick. Well, in a sense, like, she had to get sick before she could get better.
Yeah.
And it's kind of, you know, I'm reminded of that book that, which I haven't read, but the title struck me years ago, Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Auken. And sometimes, you know, you look at Therese when she has that sickness after Pauline leaves, it's kind of a severe mercy, but in the end, a mercy nonetheless.
Right.
And I like the way that you say that, is that our Father kind of being okay with us being in that desert for a while, knowing that he's with us in that desert. And sometimes the grace is operating most powerfully in that desert when we feel it the least.
Right. Right. At that point, we can either despair, because, like you and I were talking about before we hit record, we're despairing because maybe we had too much attachment to consolation. Which all the ladies from our last study, we love consolation, right? So we don't want to, we don't, if God's given it to us, take it. But also, are we loving him for the sake of him making us feel good in the moment? Or is he purifying us to bring us into the knowledge of who we are as his child, that he does not leave even if we aren't feeling good, even if we're feeling depressed today, you know, or even if we've just lost our temper for the 11th time and know that we need to do better and control, but we're not there yet. And we're trying and we're praying for it and we're working on it and we're going to counseling and we're doing things, but we're not there yet. But that he loves us in it and he's okay. And he knows that that's part of the process. So, you know, when I potty trained my kids, I didn't say like, here's the toilet. You better not make a mess. No, we...
training those children sometimes involved cleaning up a very bad mess.
It did. And I went into it expecting that that would happen.
Right.
I knew that would happen. So it's not, I would have to think, it's not surprising to our Father when we make a mess in the process of him bringing us to something better.
It goes back to what I was saying about the incarnation before. The last person who is surprised by that mess is God. He's the last person who's surprised by that.
Yeah, so true.
Yeah.
I think this is a good stopping point for this one. Good. What do you think?
Sounds good to me.
Anything? Okay. All right. And thank you so much. I'm excited for our next chat. And until then, God bless.
God bless.